started. We have no excuses to be late today, right? On the way into church, I looked at the clock in the car, and I was like, I had that shock look. I was like, oh, no, we're really late. No, Christine had to remind me that we turned the clocks back last night. So, all right, we've been studying the book of Genesis in our adult Sunday school class. Specifically, we've been focusing on Abraham, the man of faith. And as we've studied Scripture in the life of Abraham, we've seen how Abraham, remember, not only received the Word of God and the faith to believe the Word of God, true and saving faith, remember, must be received by God, and it must be received and can only be received through the Word of God. We then saw that Abraham reckoned, that is, Abraham believed in the Lord, that is, Abraham accounted God's Word as true. And Genesis 15:6 tells us that the Lord reckoned that belief or that faith as what? Righteousness. True saving faith must reckon God's word to be true, and God reckons the faith of the believer as righteousness. We also saw that Abraham risks based upon his belief in the word of God. We have seen that Abraham did not do that perfectly. Sometimes Abraham, we have seen, acted faithlessly. The same man, remember Abraham, he's a guy who left everything that he knew, his home, his family, where he had grown up. He left it at the word of God to sojourn or to travel in a land that was not his, but that the Lord had promised would be his in the future. This was a man who in faith had rejected, remember, the good-looking land that looked good from the outside, the well-watered valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was the man who was the great warrior who defeated powerful kings out of love for Lot to save him and the people and the property. This was a man who not only received riches from the hand of God, but he's a man who received the covenant promises of God that marked him in his flesh. But yet, remember, this same man faithlessly abandoned his wife into the arms of other men on not just one, but two occasions. He was the man who agreed to try to obtain the blessings of God by fleshly and human cunning, by having a baby with the maidservant. He was the man, too, that, remember, he laughed at the word of God, that he, an old man, would have that promised son by his barren and old wife. But the Lord was faithful to Abraham, even when Abraham acted faithlessly. Why is that important to us? Because I don't know about you, but do you ever act faithlessly? I know I do. I need a Savior who's going to be faithful to me when I act faithlessly. Because I'm gonna. I don't want to, but I'm going to. And as the Lord showed himself to be faithful, even in the midst of Abraham's faithlessness, Abraham's faith grew. And that was even through Abraham's failings. And again, this is not just true for Abraham, this is true for all believers as we read that encouraging truth in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful. Why? The verse answers it. For he cannot deny himself. God is faithful, even when we aren't. Because not because we're great. Not because, oh, I really like Chris. He's a good guy. I'll give him a break. No, it's because he is faithful in his character. That's who he is. God's word to us is, remember, that sure foundation upon which we may rely, upon which we build our lives. Remember Hebrews 11:1 that we talked about. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. That word assurance, remember, was that undergirding, that foundational word. And true faith will risk. True faith will always fully and actively rely and trust and build and heed and obey what? The focus is the Word of God. Especially when the promises of the Word of God cannot yet be seen. That's what hope is, right? This is the only form of faith that pleases God, according to Hebrews 11:6 that we looked at. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, because he that comes to God must do two things. What? Must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That is, the person with true saving faith believes that God is who He says He is in His Word. The person with true saving faith believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in His Word and spoken of in His Word from beginning to end, that He is the way, that He is the truth, that He is the life, and there's no other. The person with true saving faith believes that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And what is the reward? According to the Word of God, it is eternal life, as Jesus Christ said to Martha in John 11:25 and 26. Listen, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this?" And friends, every time we open up the Word of God and read it, Jesus Christ asks each and every one of us the same exact question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him? If you believe that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him, what will you do? You'll seek Him. You'll obey Him. You'll trust Him and rely upon Him and His Word. Friends, what we have to remember is the opposite, that the world is not a rewarder of those that seek it. The world is a destroyer of those that seek it. Only God is the rewarder. And His reward is what? His reward is Himself. It is Jesus Christ who, according to Scripture, is of inestimable value. You can't put an estimation on it. You can't put a number on it. You can't quantify it. It is Jesus Christ Himself who is the Blessed One. Remember, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. And if you want truth, and if you want life, and if you want inestimable value, you have to have Him. Do you believe this? It is easy and simple to say that you believe and have faith. It is a very different and much more difficult thing to live your faith, trusting in a God that you have never seen, in a Savior you have never seen, looking to a reward that you have never seen. That's much more difficult. On top of this, we are so good at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? Scripture tells us that our hearts are so wicked we can't even understand our own hearts. So how can we know that we have true and saving faith? Where can we find the answer to the question of Scripture, to the question of Jesus Christ, do you believe this? And God in His grace brings us to places in our lives where we are revealed for what we truly are. The Lord brings us to places in our lives where we must risk. And the Lord intentionally brings us to these times of testing. And 2 weeks ago, we began looking at Genesis chapter 22, where we find what is arguably the climax of the scriptural account of Abraham and the greatest test of Abraham's faith. Where was Abraham's hope? Was it in the son of promise that he had with Sarah, that he had been longing for and hoping for all of their lives? Or was it in the God of promise through whom that son came and by whom that son would be blessed? Did Abraham believe that God it was who he had revealed himself to be in his word? That's the question. Did Abraham believe that God was and is a rewarder of those who seek him? And Genesis 22 is the ultimate test of those questions for Abraham. And it is the picture of the ultimate Son of Promise, the ultimate Word of God, by whom and through whom not only Abraham, but all who are sons of Abraham by faith may partake in the covenant promises of God for blessing, for life. So let's begin by reading Genesis chapter 22 and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. I'm just going to read Genesis 22, the first 19 verses again, just to give us context. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your Word is the sure foundation. We confess according to your word that we are like grass in the glory of men, and this world is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Father, as you name the Son of Promise, whom you provided for Abraham, Isaac, you have named the ultimate Son of Promise, whom you have provided, Jesus, our Savior. You have revealed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are saved. And we ask that you would make us as those who flee to the fortress of you, your word of Jesus Christ. And we pray that our Savior, that our faith would not fail. And thank you for not only bringing us to, but bringing us through the test of our faith, perfectly designed by you for our good, for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of our unseen hope that will be seen in the future, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so in part one, we started 2 weeks ago, we studied verse 1 of Genesis 22. We saw where we read that God tested Abraham, and we made the general observation that tests are used to reveal something about the person or thing being tested. And we understand that from our everyday lives. And as we outlined this chapter, our first points were, first, the time of the test of the man of faith. Genesis 22:1 says, "Now it came about after these things." The tester of the man of faith, that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And then we looked at the test of the man of faith, that we made the simple observation that Abraham was the person that God tested. That Abraham was this man of faith, faith that was given by God, this one who was in covenant relationship with God, this one who is the eternally blessed benefactor of God's promises to bless him and all the nations of the world through him, and he would be the father of many nations and kings. He was the inheritor of the good land. He was the man who, by the word of God, would enjoy great joy and blessing. And this was the man who God was about to bring into the most painful and distressing test of Abraham's life. Abraham was, remember, the blessed one of God. Abraham was one of God's own. So we asked, why would God test Abraham in this most painful and distressing way? And our answer was in the very fact that because Abraham belonged to God, that Abraham was tested by God. Because Abraham was a son, God was going to treat him as a son. And God is one who disciplines his sons because he loves them. Christian, if you're a person of true and saving faith and you have gone from being a child of the devil, a child of the world, to a son of the living God, and if you are a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, know that he will test you. Know that he will discipline you. But no further, again, as we said 2 weeks ago, that this testing comes from a God who loves you to a point you can't understand, who gave his own son for you, his only son. And know that the Father tests you for his purposes. And his purpose, according to the word of God, as we saw, was your good. And that you may share in his holiness. Know that the testing is for a time. Okay? It's going to pass. And afterwards, according to Scripture we saw in Hebrews, it will yield what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, that is why, as we read, and you are familiar with in James 1, that's why we can consider it all joy. Because we're brethren when we encounter various trials. Knowing what? That the testing of our faith produces endurance. And what else? So that we may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now we come to the third point in verse 2. Or excuse me, the fourth point. The test of the man of faith. Here, verse 2. Scripture reveals what God's test of Abraham is. God's word calls Abraham to do three things. The first two are pretty easy. The last one is impossible, apart from God's gift of true saving faith. So as we read this verse again, notice God's three directions to Abraham, which make up the three subpoints here. They're take, go, and offer. I'll read it again. He, that is God, said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So our first subpoint is take. Take the son of promise from God. And we want to start first by looking at the act of taking. The act of taking. The first thing that God directs Abraham to do is take. And the Hebrew word translated take or took means simply to lay hold of, to seize. It's also translated in other places as receive. And we have seen this word a lot in Genesis up to this point. Remember, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. The Lord took a rib from Adam and he formed it into woman, Genesis 2 as well. The woman, remember, what did she take? The woman took of the forbidden fruit and ate and also gave to her husband, Genesis 3. All people take. We're all takers. And what people take or do not take says something about who they are. More specifically, what we take or do not take says something about our relationship or lack of relationship with God Himself. Understand that people with true saving faith take in this life, but they take in accordance with the Word of God. The world, those who are lost who do not have faith, also take in this world. But what do they take in accordance with? The Word of God? No. They take in accordance with their fleshly lusts and desires. Example. Throughout the Old Testament, this use of the word, the Hebrew word take here, is in reference to men taking, who do you think? Wives. So, why is this important? Remember the great concern for Abraham in Genesis 24? We haven't gotten there yet. But Genesis 24 Abraham takes his most trusted servant, and he makes that most trusted servant make an oath or swear to him to do what? He says, do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan among whom I live. But you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac, Genesis 24. Was he telling the servant to go conduct a kidnapping? No. He was going to tell the servant, take from here, do not take from here. Why was this important to Abraham? Because the Lord God, by his word of promise, had set Abraham apart from the people of the land of promise. He didn't want to mingle with them. He didn't want to become them. Moses gave the word of God to the children of Israel. He warned them of the same thing right before they entered into the land of promise in Deuteronomy 7. He said, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So here's the point. To have true and saving faith is to take in accordance with the Word of God and to not take in accordance with the Word of God for your life, for your good. Because we know and believe what? That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible. That's what true faith is. And we also know that to take or to not take outside of the will and the Word of God is for our what? Destruction, judgment, for our death. How do we know that? Ask a lady named Eve, who took of the forbidden fruit in opposition to the Word of God, and went from where? Life to death. Fellowship with God to being kicked out of the garden. Abraham, the man of faith, had already taken and not taken in accordance with the Word of God. Do you remember? Genesis 12, 5 tells us that Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they accumulated, and the persons they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Why did Abraham take his wife and his possessions and Lot and go? At the Word of God. It was in accordance with his word because Abraham believed that God is, and Abraham believed that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he obeyed. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, remember? When Abraham had rescued all the people and he had gotten back all the property from Sodom, the king of Sodom said to him, all right, I'll make you a deal, even though he had no power to make a deal. You give me all the people, but you can take all the property for yourself. And Abraham said to him, I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. Why did Abraham do that? Because Abraham's hope was in the God he could not see, and the word of God that he had not yet received, that God would be his rewarder, not the king of Sodom. And Abraham pointed to his pagan allies. Remember his pagan allies that had helped them in the war? Their names were Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And what do you say about them? He said, let them take their share. That share is not for me. That's the world share. They take it. So, Christian, I ask you this at this point. Who is your share? What is your share? What do you take? This is where you can respond if you want. Our share is Jesus Christ. We take Christ. We take in accordance with the Word of God, who is the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God directs us to take a bitter pill. Did our Savior take a bitter pill? Absolutely he did. Are we greater than our Master? No. We take that bitter pill in accordance with the will and Word of God because we know who God is. He is the loving Heavenly Father who has given everything, His Son, His only Son, for His own. And we know that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And we know that that moment of bitterness, that pill that we have to take, will bring about our good and will bring about the glory of God. Now back to verse 2. We have looked at the act of taking. Now let's look at the time of taking. Verse 2 begins, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." The timing of God's great test of Abraham's faith in Genesis 22, as we saw in verse 1, was after these things. That is, not only after Abraham received the word of God, his promise, specifically regarding Isaac, the son of promise, not only after Abraham reckoned God's promises as true, specifically his word about Isaac, the son of promise, but this is after Abraham had received Isaac, the miracle son of promise, born by the Spirit, born to the barren old woman and the crusty old man, who was as good as dead according to Scripture. On top of all that, the timing of Genesis 22, we said, is even more significant because it comes on the heels of Genesis 21, where we saw Abraham, by faith in the Word of God, he acknowledges the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, the son of the flesh, and Isaac, the son of promise. And by the word of God, Abraham rejects the son of the flesh. Why? For the sake of the son of the promise, according and by the word of the Lord. Do you remember how greatly distressed Abraham was over this test of faith in Genesis 22? Because he loved Ishmael. He loved the son of the flesh, and he longed that Ishmael might live before the Lord, but the word of the Lord had been clear to him. The Lord said unequivocally, no, Isaac would be the son of promise, though the Lord would bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake. So in Genesis 21, Abraham essentially, we said, sacrifices Ishmael, and the love that he had for that son of the flesh, for the sake of the love that he had for the son of the promise who was born of the Spirit, and for the sake of his faith in the word of God. And Abraham, at that point, in essence, he's gone all in on Isaac in accordance with the word of God. And Genesis 22 comes right after, not right after, but years after Genesis 21. Remember in Genesis 20, one, Isaac is just a little guy. He'd just been weaned. They're having a celebration because he got weaned from his mother's milk. But here in Genesis 22, Isaac's a big guy. He's a strong guy. How do we know? Because as we read in the chapter, he was able to have the load of wood put on his back, and he was able to carry it up a mountain for his dad. And Abraham had poured his time and his attention, and his focus, and his love all upon this longed-for son. And now is when the Lord brings for Abraham this test that is focused upon that son of promise. It's almost as if God waited for the most painful time that this test could come. And that leads to the next point, the subject of the taking, the subject of taking. Listen again to God's word to Abraham in verse 2 regarding the subject of the taking. God's word is so clear. God's word is so specific. God's word to Abraham shows that this request is being made with full and complete knowledge of Abraham's heart and that what he is about to ask Abraham to do. He knows the extent of it. We know what's coming because we've read the rest of the chapter. But each word is like a knife that twists and highlights the pain of the test that Abraham is about to face at the word of God. Listen, he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." The subject of the taking was your son. That is Abraham's son. And well, technically, Abraham had two sons. Isaac was his son, but Ishmael was also Abraham's son. In Genesis 16:15, we read that Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And in Genesis 17, in Genesis 25, Ishmael is referred to as Abraham's son in the narrative portions. So which son was God referring to? Look at the next descriptor. It says, "Your only son." Well, God knew that Ishmael was also a son of Abraham, yet God's statement reveals God's perspective that Abraham only had one son. While it is true that Scripture describes Ishmael as Abraham's son in narrative portions of the account of Abraham, it is interesting to note that the Lord God Himself refers to Ishmael, or how the Lord God Himself refers to Ishmael when He speaks to Abraham about Ishmael. You can see it in Genesis 21, the next chapter before, in verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.'" God never refers to Ishmael as Abraham's son, but instead as the son of the maid. Here again is highlighted the difference between being a descendant of Abraham and a son of Abraham. As Paul explained to the Romans, being a descendant of Abraham does not make you a son of Abraham. Romans 9:6 says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants." So what makes a son of Abraham? A son of Abraham partakes in the covenant promises of God to Abraham. How does one partake in the covenant promises of God to Abraham? There's only one way. That is by faith in the word of God. Listen to Galatians 3:7. "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I am a Gentile. I am not a Jew. I am not a physical descendant of Abraham. What a wonder that I, through faith in the Word of God, that believing trust displayed in active obedience, may be blessed with Abraham, the believer, and may be a son of Abraham, in that I may partake in the covenant promises of God to Abraham. In regards to our passage this morning, Isaac was Abraham's only son that would partake in the covenant promises of God to Abraham. Ishmael would not. God had made that clear to Abraham over and over again, especially in Genesis 17. We've read it for many weeks. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." In God's eyes, Isaac was Abraham's only son, and it was the only son that Abraham was directed to take. But it wasn't just your only son. God further describes him to Abraham how? As the son whom you love. God knew Abraham's heart, and God knew that there was only one word that could describe Abraham's relationship with Isaac, and that word was love. Abraham loved his son Isaac, and he loved his son Isaac deeply. This was the son that he had been longing and hoping for his entire life. This was the heir of everything that he had. This was the son of his beloved wife, Sarah. Beautiful lady, who he adored and was partnered with. And this was what the son they had born together, that she herself had ached for and yearned for as a woman her entire life. And on top of all of that, this was the son of promise. This was the one through whom his descendants would be named at the word of God. God said so. This was the one with whom he would establish his covenant. This is the one you want me to sacrifice. When we studied Genesis 21, we talked about the love that Abraham had for Ishmael, that son of the flesh. We talked about how the thought of driving Ishmael out, remember, kicking him out of the camp, not killing him, not hurting him, that thought alone, according to Genesis 21:11, distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. And we looked at that word distressed, remember, that the greatness of Abraham's distress was the same word used to describe the greatness of the flood that covered the entire earth. But in faith and obedience to the word of God, Abraham sacrificed his son, sacrificed the love that he had for the son of the flesh, and he sent him away with virtually nothing to nowhere, all for the sake of the love of God and the love of the son of promise. And Abraham, remember, had gone all in on Isaac and now focused all his love on this son of promise. This was the son whom Abraham loved. And in case it wasn't clear, and to remove any doubt, the Lord finally identifies this one that Abraham loves, that Abraham is to take as Isaac. God uses the name that he had directed Abraham to give to this son of promise, Isaac, which means what? Laughter. This was a constant reminder, remember, of two things. First, it was a constant reminder of Abraham's faithless response to the word of God. When the word of God told Abraham that you and your wife are going to have a son, and he laughed. And remember what the response of the angel was at that laughter? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And Abraham had that son of promise. And he saw himself the proof every day that the answer to that question from the angel of the Lord, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer was standing in front of him and walking around him and playing around him. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. The second reminder of his name is that Isaac's name, Laughter, was a constant reminder how at the word of God and by the power of God, God had turned Abraham and Sarah's sorrow and longing and aching into joy and blessing and laughter. Your kids make you laugh. My kids make me laugh all the time. God had given to Abraham and Sarah what was impossibly beyond their reach. Their tears had been traded for laughter by the word of God. These were truths that Abraham would need to remember and to cling to as he faced this most bitter and difficult test. Would he again show faithlessness at the word of God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Would he be true to his word of promise to Abraham? Would God be true? That's the question that Abraham has to ask here. And he's got to risk a lot to answer it. And we now move to the second direction that God gives to Abraham. God directs Abraham not only to take his son, his only son whom he loves, Isaac, but also to go. To go to the land of promise by God, to a place that would be revealed by God. Look up again at Genesis 22:2. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." God directs Abraham not just to take his son, but to take his son and go to a specific place, that is to go to the land of Moriah. What is the land of Moriah? The Hebrew word translated Moriah means chosen by Jehovah. Remember, Jehovah is God's personal covenant-keeping name. And who did God choose to enter into covenant with him? Abraham and Isaac. Again, not because of anything about Abraham. Remember, Abraham was a pagan man from a pagan family living in a pagan land in a pagan city. But God called Abraham out by his word and gave Abraham the promises of his word simply because it was God's good pleasure to do so. The Hebrew word translated Moriah is used only one other place in the Old Testament, and we are thankful for that use because it describes to us exactly where Moriah is. And you can find it in 2 Chronicles 3:1, and I can read it to you. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So here in 2 Chronicles, we find, we see that Moriah is referred to first as a mountain. That's Mount Moriah. And this coincides with Genesis 22:2, where God not only directs Abraham to go to the land of Moriah, but also at the end of the verse, to one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Secondly, we learn that Moriah is not only a mount, but that it is in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, Jerusalem was not built up in the time of Abraham as it was in the time of Solomon. But we have been introduced to the city that became Jerusalem already in Genesis 14:18, when after Abraham, or when he was Abram, and he went and defeated all those kings and brought back Lot and brought back all the property and brought back all the people, he comes and it says there that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And remember, Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all, it says in Scripture. Salem is what was going to become Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a mountain. That is why when Scripture talks of the people going up to Jerusalem, they were literally going up a mountain. And third, we learn that Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles, was where Solomon built what? The temple, the long-awaited temple of the Lord. And it's remembered for its exquisite grandeur and richness. But more importantly, the temple was the place where what happened? Sacrifices happened. Where the Lord could dwell with his people. The place where the people brought sacrifice and made burnt offerings to atone for what? Their sins. Fourth, we see that Moriah was also the place where the Lord, it says in 2 Chronicles, appeared to King David at the place that David prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What did David prepare the threshing floor for? Do you remember? I'll tell you. It was to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. Why did David do that? Well, you can read about this if you want in 2 Samuel 24. Remember, David had sinned. This is not the sin with Bathsheba. David had sinned in taking a census or a numbering of all the people of Israel and Judah. And David himself realized after it had been done that he had sinned. And he acknowledged that. And he asked for forgiveness. And the Lord's response to that request for forgiveness was to send a prophet by the name of Gad. And this prophet, by the word of the Lord, gave David three choices of punishment. Do you remember this now? And David listens to the three choices, and David says, I'm not going to choose any, but instead I'm going to place myself in the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And the Lord then sent a pestilence. The Lord chose one, and he chose the 3 days of pestilence, and 70,000 people died. And verse 16 says, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. So David was given actual eyes to see the angel of the Lord doing this work of judgment. And David said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And it is at that point that the prophet Gad, at the word of God, directs David to literally go up. He says, go up and erect an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And you remember that David did that. David went to the threshing floor, and Araunah, he tried to give King David everything. He tried to give him the land, the threshing floor, the oxen, the wood for the burnt offering. And do you remember David's response? He says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And David bought everything and then built an altar and offered burnt peace offerings. And Scripture says that the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. And that's how 2 Samuel ends. It just ends right there. All this to say that Moriah was the place where men met with God at his word. Moriah was a place of sacrifice, a place of atonement at the word of God. And Moriah was a place where a cost was paid. Because sacrifice, friends, without cost isn't really sacrifice, is it? True faith in the Word of God requires true sacrifice. It requires true sacrifice in the place that God has ordained by His Word, by the means God has ordained by His Word, in the way God has ordained by His Word. And the Lord in His grace will bring you to the place that faith in His word will cost you. Yes, true saving faith is a gift from God. Yes, salvation is a free gift. Amen. But make no mistake that it has a very high cost. That you were bought with a price. What was that price? The price was the life of the Son of Promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for you. Those that have true saving faith in the One who paid that unfathomably high penalty for their sin, what will they give up for Jesus Christ? What? himself. Everything. Is there something that you won't give up for Christ? Everything and anything. Those with true saving faith will sacrifice. It will cost you something. You are to consider the cost. And the cost is your very lives. That is why Romans 12:1, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." If we belong to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Promise, the ultimate Son of Promise, we will walk in His ways. We will take up our cross and what? Follow Him. And where's He going with the cross? To the place of sacrifice. We're not picking up the cross for a nice little walk in the woods to look at the trees and look at all the leaves coming down. We take up the cross. God told Abraham to go to that place, though Abraham did not know it. God told Abraham that He would tell Abraham which mountain he was to go to. Abraham had to once again go to a place he did not know at the word of God. And little did he know that the place that he was going to would be the place where the ultimate Son of Promise would be sacrificed as an offering for the sins of many. The blessings of all nations, the guarantee of all the covenant promises of Abraham was coming. But yet now it was only going to be pictured. We've gone over the first two parts of the test of the man of faith, take and go. And these two parts, they didn't sound so bad. They seem manageable, they're reasonable, but the third part of the test is the one that brings us to our knees. Offer. Offer the Son of Promise in the place of promise as a burnt offering to the God of promise. Here the Lord directs Abraham to offer the Son of Promise as a burnt offering. You know, Abraham was familiar with burnt offerings. He knew exactly what this meant. Burnt offerings had been around since the fall of man. Remember Cain and Abel. Abel offered the firstlings of his flock. Remember, the Lord said he did well. Noah offered burnt offerings after the flood. Abraham himself had built altars. We've seen that. Abraham understood that he couldn't approach God without sacrifice. But the sacrifice had always been an animal. And when the Lord made His covenant to Abraham, remember, the covenant was made by taking animals and cutting them in two. And Abraham understood that what was done to the animal at a burnt offering, it's described for us in Exodus 29, "You shall take the one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar, and you shall cut the ram into its pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up and smoke the whole ram on the altar." Is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. You know, the fact that Abraham's being told by God to offer a burnt offering, that's not surprising to us. We can accept that. But what is surprising to the point of shocking us to our core is that Abraham is directed by God to offer a human being as a burnt offering. A man. And not just any man, not just a person, the man, the Son of Promise. God telling Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering was telling Abraham to take his son, to take a knife, to cut his son open, to literally slaughter him. Abraham would be covered in the blood of his previous and beloved son as he cut him into pieces and then to set his entire body on fire. This is horrific. And the word of God seems to go against the very word of God forbidding murder in Genesis 9. Remember, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for image of God he made man." How could Abraham do such a thing? This was the Lord who told Abraham in Genesis 18:19, "I have chosen him so that he command
may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And now the Lord directs Abraham to sacrifice his child? Is this the way of the Lord? Is this righteousness and justice? In the same chapter, Genesis 18, Abraham says to the Lord, who's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" What was Abraham showing here with that question? He was showing that he believed God is who he revealed himself to be, the righteous judge of all the earth, who always deals justly. God's direction to Abraham was vividly clear and staggeringly difficult. God did not provide Abraham with a reason or an explanation for his bloody obedience. He just told him to do it. Next week, we're going to look at Abraham's response, the taking of the test by the man of faith. But I want to leave you with the truth at this horrible point, horrific point, of what God asked Abraham to do. What he asked Abraham to do, he has done himself. God the Father took his son, his only son, whom he loves, Jesus Christ, and sent his son to the land of Moriah, that is to Jerusalem, and God the Father offered his son there as an offering on the mountain of Calvary for the sin of his people. You know the end of the account of Genesis 22. Though Abraham raised the knife to do the deed, Abraham was stopped from plunging it into the flesh of his beloved and precious child, into the son of promise. But when the ultimate son of promise came, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was actually crushed for our iniquities. Listen to Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, cut out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." But listen to this. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it," that is God, "God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The truth of it all, friends, is that the sin of men requires the penalty of the death of men. For that penalty to be paid, a man has to die, not an animal. The blood of bulls and goats is powerless to pay the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was offered by God the Father to take upon himself, in his humanity, the penalty of death that is due to you and that is due to me. The Father has provided for himself what will satisfy himself. And he is, according to Scripture, satisfied with the death of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as a payment for your sin. Jesus Christ bore the penalty that we could never and can never bear. And God the Father did what Abraham did not have to do, but was illustrating for all peoples. Friends, we're out of time, but I call you today to take now the Son, the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, and confess him as the beloved one, and set your love upon him. Put your hope and trust in the offering that he has made for you on the mountain of Calvary, and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We reel and wonder at its immensity, at its power, at its truth. And Father, it is too much for us to bear. So we ask, Father, that your word might affect our hearts and our minds, that we might cause us to see the truth contained therein, to know it with our minds, to believe it with our hearts, and to confess it with our lips, that truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of all. We thank you for the gift and provision that you have made, that you have given what can satisfy you, the only thing that can satisfy you, your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.